Well, if you would turn to Isaiah 42, that's where we will be tonight, at least the first nine verses of it. But I want to back up for just a minute. In the book of Isaiah, we have basically two halves, 1 through 39, and then chapters 40 through 66. So we're already a couple chapters into the second half. But generally, that chapter 40 is where the dividing point is. And particularly around in the early 1900s, this became a battleground between liberal and conservative scholars, because liberal scholars couldn't believe that a prophet could see several hundred years down the road to Cyrus and predict his coming. Which he did, and we read that in Isaiah 41 last week, and it will come up, he'll come up in other chapters along the way here. So we have, but then conservative scholars, of course, were arguing for the unity of Isaiah and defended that, and of course the Dead Sea Scrolls were a great help to us because they found an entire, or nearly entire Isaiah scroll, which showed the two pieces together. And that's dated before Christ, so that helped us out a lot. But we have in this second half of Isaiah a theme that comes up several times in these chapters that becomes an important theme, directly and then indirectly as well. And it's the theme of the servant of the Lord. And what we're going to look at tonight is one of the passages that's called a song of the servant of the Lord. There are four specific ones that are generally cited, four servant songs. If you go to different commentators, they might add a few verses or take a few verses away, but generally they're all agreed that these four exist. In Isaiah 42, 1 through 7 to 1 through 9, 1 through 4, but this, or the first part of 42. In chapter 49, the first few verses of 49, anywhere from 1 through 7 to 1 through 13. Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 9 or 4 to 11. And then the one that everybody's pretty well agreed on is Isaiah 52 and 53. Which it begins at the last verse or two of 52 and on into 53. Now, there are other passages that where the servant of the Lord is featured or at least reflected on, or his work is reflected on. And the servant of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment with this particular servant song. But other passages like Isaiah 61, Jesus quotes in his very first sermon in Nazareth and says, "This day this passage is fulfilled before your eyes." So there are other passages that are referring to Christ and are used of Christ, but these four are what's called, referred to as servant psalms, reflecting on his character. And one of the things that Isaiah is trying to do, particularly in this section and in these chapters, is Israel knows that they're going to have to go into exile. And they've just been afflicted with the invasion of the Assyrians. And so he's trying to encourage them not only with the hopeful future that they have, but also directing them to this person who would bring ultimate deliverance, who is now for them 700 years into the future. One of the things that Israel has become very clear, there have been many predictions about one who would come. Notably, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, "There will come a prophet like me," or God says to Moses, "I will raise up a prophet like you from among your brethren. The people are to listen to him." So they knew there was a great prophet coming. There were other passages that were pointing to him. But the one thing that was clear is that none of these great heroes of the faith were it. Not Abraham, not Moses, not Samuel, not David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, no one. None of these fit the bill. There was one that was yet to come. And in this servant song that we're going to look at tonight, We're going to be given different qualities of the servant. And the desire and the goal of me in bringing this to you is for you to afresh reflect on your Savior Jesus Christ, who's predicted ahead of time, and that you might see in His character a Savior who is rich to love and wonderful to be comforted by. He would be the fulfillment of the prophet, priest, and king prophecies of the Old Testament. So let me read the servant song, and then I'm going to take you to the fulfillment, and then we'll come back to the servant psalm and reflect on it. So it begins at verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. And in his law the islands will put their hope. This is what the God, the Lord, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Behold, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare before they spring into being. I announce them to you. Now, those last few verses you can see, in a sense, change the tune just a little bit. And that's why some think those two go with the song of praise that's going to follow. But we'll leave them with the song of the servant of the Lord. Now, there's probably a few of you who, you might not remember the passage or the chapter or the verses, but you remember we talked about this. Any nods? Anybody remembers? I got one nod. If I was doing an auction, you would get the win. So turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, when we went through Richard Sibbes' A Bruised Reed, we spent some time on this particular passage, but let me have you go there. It's an interesting section. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees want to kill him. He leaves and to get out of their grasp, and many multitudes come and follow him, and he heals them, warns them not to tell who he was. But Matthew adds this statement beginning at verse 17 regarding Christ and his care for the multitudes who were ill. It says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the nations will put their hope. So we have this prophecy, so we know clearly that this song is about Jesus Christ because Matthew tells us it's about him. So we know clearly, as we come back to Isaiah 42, that when we're singing this song in Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, we're singing a song about Christ in anticipation of his coming. And I want to draw your attention to several different things about this song. The first is his connection to the Holy Spirit. In verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. A couple things to draw out of that. One is God will support and uphold him. when the second person of the Trinity became man and was incarnate, he experienced in his life, of course, he was still God, but he also experienced the frailty of our humanity. And so in this passage, in this part of the song, we're reminded that God is going to uphold him. He adds in verse 8 the fact that he's going to take him by the hand. He's going to hold his hand. Let's see. It's not verse 8. It's anyway, it's in one of these verses we're going to come to. Oh, verse 6. He's going to take hold of his hand. It reminds us that it's the power of Almighty God that supports the work of the God-man, Jesus Christ. God is upholding him, supporting him, strengthening him in the work that he has come to do. And when Jesus came to do that work, it was challenging for him as the God-man. It's easy for us to think, well, he was God, he could do anything. Well, in a sense, you're right, but on the other sense, he was the unique incarnation of the God-man, and so he got hungry, he was thirsty, he had fearful circumstances in the garden when he prayed. He was in agony at the point of death. And so it was a challenge to him to fulfill the Father's will, even though he delighted to do that. God promises that he would uphold him, support him, strengthen him. And one of the ways he did that was by the work of the Spirit in him, overshadowing him, working in and through him through his entire life. The whole Trinity was at work in the work of Jesus Christ. And we see the Holy Spirit's work in his life in a variety of ways, in his conception. Remember the message to Mary, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you so that the thing that's going to be born of you is going to be the Son of God. The Holy Spirit was involved in his conception, watched over him in his childhood and youth. In Luke 2, it tells us the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. That's a reminder of the Spirit's work there. We see the Spirit's evidence at his baptism. As he's being baptized by John, we have the evidence of the Spirit, the dove coming down from heaven and alighting upon Jesus Christ, along with the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In the presence of the Spirit, in the presence of the Father, was a confirmation of his identity, and it was also part of his encouragement in undertaking the role of Redeemer, Messiah and Savior. And immediately after his baptism, the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. It wasn't Satan's invitation. It was the Holy Spirit that drove him out to do that. The first Adam under the temptation, he denied his identity as the Son of God. The second Adam, in going through his ordeal, affirmed and confirmed his identity as the Son of God as he withstood that temptation. The Spirit oversaw his public ministry. We perhaps don't see it as obvious in the gospel accounts, but in Acts, when Peter's preaching about Jesus' life, he says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around. So that surprised me like it surprised you. Okay, so we got power back. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit was at work through his death, burial, and resurrection. Just a couple examples. In Hebrews 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? It was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself unblemished to God. So in this first verse, we're reminded not only that here's the Lord's servant, but the Holy Spirit is at work in him for him to empower him and enable him to accomplish the redemption that he came to do. In verses 2-4, we're given these descriptions of his character, which I hope would be a great comfort to you as you reflect on that. It says, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. There are a lot of people who try to get their way by increasing the volume of their voice. And they think that by yelling, they're going to get what they want. And there are a lot of people in leadership or authority who that's how they get their way, is they scream and they yell and they make a mess. They try to bully you. The Lord Jesus Christ is not anything like this. There's no screaming or shouting in his ministry. He's gentle. He won't raise his voice. He appeals to you and calls to you in invitations of quietness and calmness. He's gentle. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. There's perhaps no greater poignant image of something that's frail and weak than this smoldering wick and this bruised reed. And when you and I are at our weakest, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes alongside to strengthen us and to be with us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in his gentleness can be a great comfort to us. He's not going to bully us with yelling. He's going to be gentle toward us. He's going to affirm what Peter says, cast all our care upon him because he cares for you. He's faithful. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. We can depend on him to always be with us and to watch over us and to care for us. You and I will fail one another. We won't want to, but we will. But he's faithful, and we can depend upon him. And then he will have the strength to do the will of God. In verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. He will persevere and accomplish. He has the strength to accomplish what God has set out for him to do. And so we can trust him. We not only can come to him without fear and come to him without dread, but we can come to him comforted, but we can depend on him that in his faithfulness, he will have the strength to persevere unto the end. And that last phrase, interestingly enough, and in his law, the islands will put their hope. Jesus Christ is in a sense, a new lawgiver. It's not that the old law passes away and it becomes irrelevant for us, but he's the authority. He's the king. And his law and his doctrine and his teaching become the rule for our life. And again, it's not getting rid of the Old Testament or discounting the Old Testament, but we understand his authority and the glory of his name in the work that he is accomplishing. And so we come to verses 5, 6, and 7. And we're reminded here of the Father's call of the servant. And then what does he call, the nature of that calling and how the Father is going to support him in that calling. And it begins with God, the Father, revealing himself to us. And he reveals himself as the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, who created all the heavens and stretched them out and spread the earth, who gives breath to all people, to its people, and life to those who walk on it. God the Father is and God himself is the exalted one. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the mighty God. He's the one before whom we must bow. And that's where verses 8 and 9 come in. That the Lord is his name. He will not give his glory to another or his praise to idols. And he declares the former things from the things at the end before they spring into being. So we have the glory of God, and particularly perhaps the glory of God the Father, presented to us here so we understand who it is that's sending this servant. That we understand His authority, we understand our dependence upon Him, we understand His power and His might, His glory, and that we ought not to worship and give glory to anyone else, but that He alone should be the one that receives our glory. But then the wonderful thing, He's already told us about this servant. He's already given us some descriptions, but notice the different things that He says in verses 6 and 7 that are great help to us in thinking about this work of Him. He begins by saying, I, the Lord, have called you. Now, this is where the Father is speaking to the servant, so it's the Father speaking to the Son. You have a similar scenario in Psalm 2 where God the Father is speaking to the Son. You are my Son, this day I have begotten you. And when He calls on the nations, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. And here we have a similar presentation of how the Father is speaking to the Son. And the Father, the Lord calls to Him. It's the Lord that calls Christ to this task. And here we have a reflection on the work of the Trinity, what in theological terms we call the economic Trinity, that is, the Trinity in the relationship of redemption, how the Father chooses, the Son redeems, and the Spirit applies redemption. Here's the Father giving a task to the Son. The Lord has called you, and He says, though I've called you in righteousness. Now, that phrase is kind of an interesting phrase, and it could be taken in different ways. One is, I've given you a righteous calling. So the calling that the servant has, the son has, is righteous to come and serve the Father. It's a worthy call. Another aspect is that I am righteous in my calling of you. So the Father is declaring His own holiness and His righteousness in this call to the Son. Or it could be, I have called you He's called him in righteousness, that he is righteous, that the call is righteous, and the task that he's called him to is righteous. And it probably is a blending of all of them. The righteous Father is calling the righteous Son to a worthy and righteous calling, which is the redemption of the elect. And it's what a wonderful purpose that God has given to him. And then he goes on to say, and I will take hold of your hand. I don't know that Jesus ever doubted the work of the Father with him or the presence of the Father in his life. I dare say, except his agony in Gethsemane, he probably didn't. Probably even then he didn't doubt the presence of the Father. But here's an encouragement, a reminder, I will take hold of your hand. I will support you in this task. I will keep you. God the Father will help the incarnate Son in the work that He has to do. Interestingly, here He says, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Well, God's primary focus in the Old Covenant is working with Israel and protecting His covenant promises to them, giving them a land and preserving His truth through them. He always had in view the ushering in of the Gentiles and the new covenant. And here we get a flavor for this. God is making the servant, the Son, a covenant for Israel. In other words, in the Jesus Christ, all the blessed promises of the covenant are going to be fulfilled. But not only is it going to be a blessing to Israel, it's going to be light for the Gentiles. And so for those of us, maybe all of us here who are Gentiles, that's a great encouragement. Through Jesus Christ, we have light brought into our lives through Him. And we have some wonderful encouragements on this, not only in Isaiah, but also in the New Testament that I want to take you to. Turn to Isaiah 49, verse 6. This is actually in the next, one of the next servant songs. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And there again, we have the statement that he's going to bring salvation to Israel, and he's going to bring that salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, if we turn further to Isaiah 52, verse 10, "The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." So we have God promising to bring salvation to the ends of the earth and for through the work of this servant. And then go to Luke chapter 2, where we have it's not quoting Isaiah 42, I don't think, but it's definitely a reflection of that. Luke chapter 2, and it's the words of old Simeon when he sees Jesus brought to the temple for his circumcision and dedication. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 28. And let's start at verse 27. "Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. And Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" And the footnote in this particular Bible cites this as quoting from Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. But here we have in the Lord Jesus Christ the fulfillment of this great calling that the Father has given to Jesus, that he would make him a covenant for Israel and a light to the Gentiles. And Jesus is fulfilling that, and Simeon is acknowledging that. And then the last part of his calling is to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Jesus came to bring release. And it wouldn't be just a physical release from a physical prison, but particularly the release from the prison and the darkness of sin. And so let me take you back to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus says this is exactly why he came. In Luke 4, verse 17, Jesus is in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and they give him the scroll to read as part of the worship service. In verse 17, it says, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" And then he rolled the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He's quoting there from Isaiah 61. But the same message of his calling in Isaiah 42, that he came to bring release to the captives, to give sight to the blind, to give freedom from the prisoners, and release the oppressed. And we understand that. All of us who have recognized our own oppression by sin, we know exactly what this work of Jesus is all about. And perhaps one of the really great statements of it is in that wonderful hymn of Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" I think it's the third or fourth stanza. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And if, especially if you came to know the Lord when you were older, you know exactly that what that was. When God brought the gospel to bear on your heart, the chains fell off, your heart was free, you rose, went forth, and followed Him. This is the servant of the Lord that God has sent to bring redemption. And He is one in whom you can most implicitly trust and wonderfully depend. He's quiet, He's gentle, He's faithful, He's strong. He brings light to your dark world. He opens the eyes of the blind and frees those who are have been taken captive by sin. Jesus is the one in whom we may truly hope. And may knowing Him be a great blessing and help and encouragement to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful prophecy of the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ and how He so wonderfully fulfilled that. We thank You that we can trust in Him and depend on Him in every way. Thank You for His redeeming work that has released us from the bondage of sin and brought us to a knowledge of You. May we, O Lord, go forward from this place in hope and knowing Him and encouragement and strength, depending on Him and knowing that Your pathway is at work through all the events of our lives and His presence is there with us every moment. May You give us that strength and be glorified through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.